Our Old Testament text, Ruth, chapter 1, verse 19, reading to the end of the chapter. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11. In the Pew Bible, that will be on page 635. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Again, the Word of God. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful rather. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Lord's Discipline, an Act of Grace." Have you ever picked up an old photo of yourself and been shocked at how you've aged over the years? Or perhaps you've attended a class reunion and seen all your classmates and how all your classmates have aged. Everyone looks so much older. Well, I guess I do too. Maybe you've thought words like that. Well, we all grow older with time. It's a fact of life, as the little phrase that's on some clocks has it, tempus fugit, time marches on. Every person in this room and in the world has a birthday, hopefully recorded on a birth certificate somewhere. All things being equal, every person grows to maturity, then ages, and eventually dies. As it says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We do all fade as a leaf." This is autumn. This is the fall. The other day, Norma and I were traveling in Canada. We came across some beautifully colored trees. We don't have so many of them around here, but we know that they will be falling shortly. "We do all fade as a leaf." Well, when Naomi finally returned to Bethlehem after 10 years, she had visibly aged. Now, maybe a picture of you from 10 years ago doesn't look a whole lot different than one taken today, but no doubt in the case of Ruth, there was that visible aging. Sorrow, grief, and poverty had all taken their toll. But she persisted on the difficult journey, returning to Bethlehem from the land of Moab, firmly convinced that it was the right thing to do, for her earthly home was among the covenant people, worshippers of the God of heaven. And so she journeyed. And of course, it was a difficult journey. They didn't have paved roads. They didn't have a lot of chariots and that sort of thing. She was not wealthy enough to own an animal. She probably just came with the clothes on her back and so forth. And when she got to Bethlehem, it says in our text this morning that when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Apparently, she alone among her family had remained true to the Lord during the long years in pagan Moab with its worship of the idol Chemosh. Her husband's taking the family there had proven to be a very unwise decision. In Moab, their stomachs were full, but that came at a very high cost. Their sons, covenant children presented to the Lord in circumcision, ended up marrying pagan women and worshiping their false idols, for which God slew them. All Naomi's menfolk died, first her husband, then her sons, leaving three widows, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. With no means to support them, Naomi encouraged her daughters-in-law to go back to their families, but Ruth, impressed by her mother-in-law's faith, rejected idolatry and committed herself to the one true God, Jehovah. We looked at it last week, but let me just remind you of some of the things that we saw. Her statement of faith is sublimely poetic. It's 10 lines. It is 10 lines long, and the middle two are the climax. The first four lines build up to that climax, and then you have the middle two lines, and then the last two are somewhat of an anticlimactic statement. But right in the middle it says this, and this is her confession of faith. "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." Here, this woman of faith, Ruth, commits herself to the Old Testament church and to the God of the Bible. Ruth's confession of faith is a model for all of us as well, as we too in our day are to commit ourselves to the church and to God. As John puts it in his first epistle, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship with us, that's God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. And then fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and that is fellowship with the living God. And that is the purpose for which we were created, to have fellowship with God. You can go through life and experience all kinds of experiences and experience all kinds of success, but if you don't have a relationship with God, and the only way to have that is through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have not achieved the purpose for which you were created. Well, the biblical pattern then is not just a private commitment to God, but a public commitment to God and His church, to fellowship with God in the community of His people. That's what we are experiencing this morning. God's will is for His people to be nurtured in the faith in the midst of the worshiping community, the church of Jesus Christ. In the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church is saying what Ruth said so many centuries ago, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." The church is confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, distinct from the other peoples of the world, saved from sin by the blood of Christ, and committed to the true God, our only hope. So as we begin our story today, Naomi and Ruth have arrived in Bethlehem. All the city is abuzz with their arrival, and the women exclaim, "Is this really Naomi?" And maybe because of the stresses of travel, she didn't look quite the same as she had looked when she left 10 years before. Well, the word Naomi in the Hebrew language means pleasant. It's related to the words pleasure or pleasing. It is defined as having qualities that tend to give pleasure, as in the phrase a pleasant day. You might wish somebody might have a pleasant day, and you're hoping that he'll find the qualities in that day that will give him pleasure. But Naomi's present situation was not pleasant or pleasurable. She had spent whatever money she may have had on the long journey from Moab. She had no income, no source of income. And she was weary from her travels, and particularly the long climb up from Jericho to Bethlehem. And if you've ever been there, you know that it's a long ways down to Jericho. She probably would have crossed the Jordan River at Jericho. And I can visualize what it looks like right now because I was just there a couple of months ago. But you literally go down, 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 down. If you'd like, I have a picture on my phone. I'd be happy to show it to you. But there's Norma and me standing in front of a sign. And up above it, up above us, it says, Panay Hayam, face of the sea, sea level. And we're down below sea level, and we have a long ways to go to get down to Jericho still. And it's a long ways down. So just imagine, here's an older woman with her two daughters-in-law, or at least one of them at this point, climbing up, 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 and up to go to Jerusalem. Well, yesterday I stopped at a coffee shop to spend a little time encouraging a young man in the Lord. And while we sat there and talked, a homeless man walked in. And I thought to myself, now what's going to happen? But his hair was disheveled. The skin of his face was leathery from exposure to the elements. And apparently he had enough money for a refreshing drink, and he took a seat at a nearby table. Well, I imagine that Naomi's and Ruth's countenances similarly showed weariness from their long journey. And so when the women of the town said, "Is this Naomi?" she replied, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Norma had a piano student for quite a long time. She's since graduated and gone on, but her name was Mara. But it's related to the word Mary. And what Naomi was saying is, "Do not call me Naomi, that is pleasant. Call me Mara, that is bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Here was a woman that had come through the deep waters, had gone through the fiery trials, losing her husband and her sons. And she says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, there's a difference between suffering bitter experiences and being personally bitter. I want to make this distinction. There's a difference between suffering bitter experiences and becoming personally bitter. Many people experience bitter experiences. Perhaps you've experienced them as well. Reversals, setbacks, rejection, job loss, betrayal, misfortune. God has not promised that we will experience only good in this world. There are some ostensibly Christian teachers that will tell you that's it, that God only gives us good. And if any evil happens in our life, it's from the devil. But there's a problem with that. If the devil brings evil into our life, could not God have prevented that if he really loved us? Well, of course he could. And to say that God gives us only good gifts and the devil gives us only bad gifts, that is really to deny the power of God. God hasn't promised that you and I are going to experience only good in this world. And yet, bitter experiences do not necessarily make a person bitter, a bitter person. The person who understands that God is sovereign and works all things for the ultimate good of his people does not become bitter. There's no reason, brothers and sisters, for any of us to become bitter if we know this truth. God is sovereign. God loves us. He's committed himself to us, his people. And he's promised that whatever happens in life is for our good. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So God is sovereign. And God, even now, is working his perfect will from heaven for the ultimate good of his people. Naomi had not become a bitter person. She had an attractive faith that her daughter-in-law, Ruth, wanted to emulate. She wasn't a bitter old person. A website invites responses to the question, how can I avoid becoming a bitter old man? And the answers ranged from stay medicated to take up hobbies and this one, live fast, die young, and leave an above-average looking corpse. Not very comforting advice. Now, if that's all that I had to give you this morning, you'd be very disappointed. And you'd have a reason for saying, I'm not going to go back to church, even. But the Bible teaches us how to avoid becoming bitter. The Christian grasps something of the wisdom expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism when, in teaching on the sovereignty of God, it says, whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. So there's hope. There's hope beyond just dying young and becoming a good-looking corpse. There's hope in Christ. Well, how true that is. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That includes even the unpleasant things of this life. Losing a job, losing a friend, losing a spouse, losing your way, losing your health, even losing your mind. We do not know the future, but we know him who holds the future. Even the God who has ordained all things from the beginning and is bringing all things together in Christ. Whatever he does, absolutely no exceptions, whatever he does is for his own glory and his people's good. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that you live in a universe ruled by chance, by blind chance? The Christian knows the difference, and he doesn't say, good luck, but God bless. And there's a world of difference. Christians sorrow, but we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Even in our sorrow, we know that there is hope. There's a God who is using those experiences for our benefit. We sang a little while ago from the hymnal, and as I was singing, I thought, wow, that really applies to what I'm going to teach today. It says in hymn number 80, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He says, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. He speaks about the fact that He says he only designs for God to, or God only designs to give us his grace by it. Well, clearly Naomi's trust was in the Lord. And here she is, and she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Her trust was in the Lord. She'd weathered bitter experiences, but they were sent by the hand of her loving Lord. And she refers to that Lord in two ways. She calls him first in verse 20, the Almighty. And then in verse 21, she calls him the Lord. And if you look very carefully in your Bible, that's the Lord with all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh, the personal God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. Our New Testament text, Hebrews 12, teaches the doctrine of God's chastening and how he uses this in the lives of his beloved saints. And first of all, it focuses on Christ himself, who endured hostility from sinners. He endured bitterness himself. He endured unpleasant experiences. So he has endured hostility from sinners, and this is where the biblical doctrine of chastening has to begin. It has to begin with Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured hostility from sinners when he came into this world to make atonement for his people's sins. The Father had not suddenly turned the tables against him. What the Lord Jesus experienced was part of God's perfect plan all along. It is what the Son agreed to when he took on the assignment of coming into this world to die on the cross. And then the passage goes on to say that the believer is not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Why? Because it is for a purpose, and that is to show the Father's love. And here is the principle that every blood-bought saint needs to inscribe deep in his heart, and it's thankfully very short, and we all need to learn it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. By the way, let's just all say that together. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There's such truth in those few words. If you are experiencing chastening, that's evidence of the Father's love. Think of the analogy of a human family. In a properly functioning family, the father disciplines his children. The passage in Hebrews brings this out. He does this out of love, wanting to impart good character to his child. The father doesn't go randomly down the street disciplining other people's children. He may witness bad behavior in the neighborhood, but he doesn't intervene. If he did so, he might get into trouble with other parents. And he might get into trouble with the law. But he does discipline his own children. And this is evidence of his love for them. He does not want to spoil them. He doesn't want to teach them that the world owes them a living, that the world will cater to their every need and whim. He wants to teach his children personal responsibility, responsibility for their own actions. He wants his children to obey from their heart, even when he's not around. A child has not learned obedience when he obeys only as long as he is being watched. A child has learned obedience when he obeys in secret, when he thinks that nobody is looking, because he knows that at all times God is looking. He is all-knowing. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. He knows everything that's on our hearts. He knows what we do, and he also knows why we do them. And he's interested in the why. It's important to him that everything that we think, say, and do be done out of a pure desire for his glory. Note the Apostle Paul's repeated, "whatever you do," in the following quotations. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Those are references from Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 10. So whatever you do, no exceptions. What this means, dear Christian, is that whatever you think, whatever you do, whatever you say, must be sincerely for the glory of God. That, of course, is a high standard, an impossibly high standard. And in the history of the world, the only one who has ever achieved that high standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest." Psalm 40, 8 and 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not merely do God's will invariably, constantly, without fail. He delighted to do it. And this is what God requires of us as well, to delight to do his will. Every moment of our lives, whether things are going well or whether things are going badly. The Savior took note of the fact that the Father noted every motion of his heart and every word on his lips. O Lord, thou knowest. And indeed he does. He knows our every word and our every thought. He judges our motivation with perfect judgment. We cannot fool God. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes. Neither flattery nor bribery will get us anywhere with God. He is the perfect judge, and it is he with whom we ultimately have to do. Our New Testament text goes on to make the point that our human fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. But our Father God disciplines us in every case for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So here is his ultimate goal for us: sanctification and holiness. This life on earth is the school for the life to come. Though sanctification is never perfect in this life, we can be assured that it will be perfect in the next life. As John puts it in 1 John 3, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So here's encouragement for us, brothers and sisters. All through this life, we struggle against sin. And so often, our experience is that we take two steps forward and one step back. Yet we know that at the final day, our sanctification will be complete. Our Lord Jesus will see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. All who are truly trusting in Jesus Christ have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Daily in this life, we are being delivered little by little from the power of sin. And when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will, as John puts it in 1 John 3:1, indeed be delivered from the very presence of sin. Think of it. In the life to come, there will be no more struggle against sin. There will be no more sin to confess. There will be no more doing of right things outwardly while inwardly in our hearts secretly wishing to do the wrong things. There will be no more selfish desire. We, like Christ, will positively delight ever and always to do the Father's will. We will sing the praises of God with the saints in heaven with wholehearted devotion. What a day that will be, when we are perfectly delivered from the presence of sin. There are Christians who believe that entire sanctification, as they call it, is something that's achievable in this life. But sadly, that is a delusion. The only way that anyone can hold to the illusion of entire sanctification is to redefine sin, to dumb it down, to pretend that all God cares about is outward actions and words, that he does not care at all about the heart. But God does care about the heart. And perfect heart obedience is something that only the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved in this life. And this, dear sinner, is the beauty of the gospel. It is beautiful because it is perfectly modeled by the Savior. God didn't just give us a rule book and say, follow all these rules and you're good to go. No, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his active obedience perfectly kept the Father's law. He delighted to do God's will. Do you delight to do God's will? When you're contemplating a decision that you have to make, are you trying to think about, well, what is God's will in all of this? What would he have me to do? Do you do that because you delight to do it, or do you do it because peer pressure is making it hard for you to do otherwise? No, we are to delight to do God's will. Well, in our Old Testament text, Naomi's use of the title the Almighty in verses 20 and 21 is very significant. Do not call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And if you're looking at the text of Scripture, of course you're seeing that the translators have translated that with a capital A on Almighty. And it's important because they're talking about God there. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. This is the Hebrew word Shaddai. Sometimes it's El Shaddai, the God Almighty. This is a title that's used in Genesis at times when the Lord promises to bless abundantly by doing things that only he can do. For instance, God told childless Abraham, who was well up in years, in Genesis 17, he said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you, me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So God promises to bless Abraham by doing something that is totally outside of Abram's power to do for himself. And he says, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. He inspired the aging Isaac to promise his son, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4. And later, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, he said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Genesis 35, 11. So Naomi invokes the name of God Almighty. And she also calls him by his personal name, Yahweh, the Lord. And in doing this, I submit that she showed herself to be a woman of faith, even though she arrived in Bethlehem penniless. The Lord Almighty was about to bless her beyond her wildest dreams. Earlier, as we showed a couple of weeks ago, she had left Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, the house of bread, during a famine. And now, as verse 22 tells us, she arrives as the barley harvest was just beginning. The place of famine was about to become the place of plenty. God Almighty was about to replace her emptiness with fullness. And not just physical fullness. God himself would visit his people by giving them not just physical bread, but the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. For through her daughter-in-law Ruth would come King David. Look at the very last verse of the book of Ruth, you can see that. Through Ruth would come King David, and through David would eventually come the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth would have the privilege of being the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestress of the Son of God. Many years later, the New Testament would begin with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." And thus, fulfilling centuries-old prophecy, the Lord Jesus would be uniquely qualified to be our Messiah. In his inscrutable way, the Lord would use imperfect people to bring about his perfect salvation. Ruth, the Moabitess, a member of a people permanently excluded from the temple worship to the 10th generation, would marry the man Boaz, himself the son of the prostitute Rahab. Matthew 1, verse 5. Not an auspicious beginning. And from this couple would come the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. Ruth, the Moabitess, Boaz, the son of the prostitute. And from that union, ultimately would come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In the same way today, God still uses imperfect people to bring about his perfect will. He used Noah, who would later become drunk, to deliver the human race from the worldwide flood. He used Abraham, who twice lied that his wife was his sister, as the prime example of faith. He used the murderer Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, the man who, in a fit of rage, had killed an Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. He used Samson, who took up with a prostitute, to judge his people and deliver them from the Philistines. And he used many others, whose names are recorded in Hebrews 11, ordinary people, subject to the same passions as we are, to accomplish his will. And he uses ordinary people today, such as you and me, even though we often feel insufficient and unworthy. As we come to the Lord's Supper, our focus is not on ourselves, not on our worthiness, not on our qualifications. Our focus, rather, is on the Savior, the one who accomplished our salvation. Though we are unworthy, he is worthy. As the Bible so fittingly puts it, "Worthy is the Lamb." Yes, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy, though we are often unworthy and constantly need the discipline of the Lord. And through it all, we see that the Lord's discipline is an act of grace, mercy to unworthy sinners who give themselves freely to him. I'm sure Ruth would agree with that sentiment. I'm sure she would agree that even though those years in Moab, those 10 long years, were bitter times, and even though there was much sorrow, even though she had lost her husband Elimelech, even though she'd lost her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, even though she came back to Israel penniless and with no means of support, that those were worth it. She had received mercy as an unworthy sinner who gave herself to the Lord. "Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And yet, she had not become bitter herself. She said, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." The Lord, the Almighty, has afflicted me, she says in verse 22. And yet, those times were worth it. And brothers and sisters, may God grant us the ability to see his grace in his hand of discipline in our lives as well. May we be able to say, it was worth it. He used discipline to make me more like the Son of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that Ruth's years in Moab were, in some at least, they were bitter. They had food on the table, but she lost her husband and she lost her sons. Thank you, Lord, that you visited your people and gave them bread. Thank you, Lord, that you blessed them even though they did not deserve it. And thank you, Lord, most of all, that you blessed us through this picture of human failing, but God's mercy, and you ultimately brought the Lord Jesus Christ as an ancestor, as a descendant, rather, of Ruth. Thank you, Lord, that our hope today is in that same God Almighty, that same God who says, I will do what only I can do, and it will amaze you. That God who is revealed as the Lord, the one who has an unbreakable bond with his covenant people. Lord, I pray that our faith and our hope will be in him, and particularly, Lord, as we have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, that our focus would not be on ourselves, on our insufficiencies, on our imperfections, but our focus would be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy indeed is the Lamb. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and sing number 580 in the hymnal. It is well with my soul. 580. Again, this hymn speaks of trials.